All right, let's get underway. This is it. Class number 13. The last of the year. I want to begin with a word of thanks to all of you for helping all the way through this class. Maybe I should give a particular thanks to Grant, who not only taught three of them, but helped edit a lot of the material and stuff that was put together for the class. This has been extremely enjoyable to be a part of. I hope it's been meaningful to you. You never know when you try a new class who will come and how it will go, but the discussions before class, after class, and especially the way you participated in the classes has been, at least for me, it's built me up a great deal, and I really appreciate it. I hope, as I said, that the class has somehow helped you. This was what we said at the beginning was the intention that the class would accomplish for each one of us. I'm going to kind of move ahead just a little bit to this point out again, lesson 13, but I want to look at these class goals by highlighting two of them, because these two were ones that lessons 12 and 13 we kept a little more attention to. But that first one, as Jen was asking a question about a minute ago, I do hope that the class we've gone through has helped to strengthen your confidence that Christ was resurrected. And one reason for wanting to be sure of that is not just that you might meet somebody who doesn't believe these things and you could teach them better, or even face some challenge when somebody talks about the resurrection of Christ. Why it's so important, if you remember, is that our resurrection is inextricably tied to His. Over and over again, the point is made that He's been raised, so we're going to be raised. That was our second theme, the idea of He was raised first, and then we will follow. And we need to be confident of that. The second one is, in many ways, I could have highlighted it for this morning as well. To see Christ as being God and the Lord of our lives, some of that's a little bit technical. It's the idea that when you read through the Scriptures now, and as I go through them, whenever I see it say the Lord Jesus Christ, normally just fly right over that, right? Because you're kind of accustomed to seeing those words put together, the Lord Christ or the Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus, things like that. But now maybe for a moment just pause and think about how unusual it would have been in that first century for somebody to recognize Jesus, the man, as being Lord. That's a statement of His divinity. And so hopefully that will stick in our minds a little bit more. But it's not enough just to know that that's what those words mean. It's also this personal acknowledgement. Okay, if that's the case, then I'm going to make Him the Lord of my life. I'm going to both acknowledge He is, and I'm going to live that way going forward. But then there's these last two goals. To have a clear vision, we started to talk about what we can know or what we can't know, what we wish we knew about what life after death will be like. We're going to come back to that because we didn't finish the discussion on Wednesday. And even now, already be making the changes in our life that are expected. If we are ones who are eventually going to have eternal life, there is expected to be a new life going on right now. And we want to talk about that. So that's a little bit of the class and things as we've gone through. Okay. I'm going to put these back up again. On Wednesday, we talked some about what life would be like perhaps after you die, but before the resurrection. And we were just beginning to think about what would our life be like once Christ comes again, and the resurrection has happened, and whatever that future body is going to be like, we've been given that body, what will our existence be like? And we talked a lot about what we wish we knew, things that we feel like it will be like. But now let's go back and look at a few of these things. Here was the way that we tried to present this, was to talk about some different things. I'm going to go ahead and put them all up, and then we'll come back and go through each one. I think these are things that we desire in life. Would you agree with that? That all of us want to have relationships. It's important for us to have friends and family and connections, those kinds of relationships are really essential in life. You agree with that? What's the problem, though, in this life related to relationships? We have a desire for that to be the case. And sometimes we really enjoy them, but what's sometimes the issue in this life as far as relationships go? They end in lots of different ways. That's a good point. Sometimes you desire a relationship that never really gets started. But sometimes you have one and it seems to be fulfilling part of that desire, but then it ends. Maybe because somebody moves away, or maybe it's because you move away. A close relationship in a job situation, and it changes, and that friendship is ended. Close relationship with parents, and they pass on. There are all kinds of ways in which our relationships here don't last because they're dependent not just on us, but on that other person. And their circumstances could change, their intentions could change. You understand that? There's a desire for recognition. We all want to be acknowledged for things that we have done and done well. You like it when you get a pat on the back, don't you? When somebody calls you out for having done well, just a word of appreciation, even. It's extremely important to us to have that. And I mentioned that there are all kinds of awards and all. We put a lot into life, into making sure that people do get acknowledged for the things that they do. By the way, either one of these first two, are we describing a desire that's sinful? To want a relationship? To want to be recognized? Can they be turned into sinful things? Now, I mean, that's one of the things I want you to think about carefully as we go through this list. That Satan can take any proper desire and work in a way that he can turn it into either a sinful desire or a sinful means of trying to satisfy that desire. So the ladies, the women's class that's coming up starting next segment is all about the lies of Satan. And it would touch on some of these very kinds of things, the way that he might take something good and turn it into something that's evil. But at the heart of it, we really do have these good desires. I think these are God-given desires. Desire for a purpose and accomplishment. Don't you feel good when you finish a task and it's well done? And you know, you had to put a lot of effort into it, and maybe the more unlikely it seemed that you'd ever get to the end of it, the more satisfying it is when it's been accomplished and done. You can put it down. We all like to feel like that what we're actively doing from day to day has value and meaning, a purpose behind it. Well, that's kind of what we're talking about here. And then pleasure, joy. We're meant to enjoy things. I don't know why some people think that if you follow God and you're not supposed to enjoy anything in life, it just seems like such a strange idea, because there's so much said in the Scriptures about us having a sense of joy and being able to take pleasure in things. And we'll come back to that. And finally, just the idea of peace. Who enjoys turmoil and uncertainty and anxiety? I can think of a lot of opposite words of peace. We like something that's peaceful and pleasant as a result of that. These are all desires that we have. Can you think for a moment, you don't have to share this, but can you think for a moment, have you ever had a period of time in life when it seemed like most of these things were being satisfied? I feel like, I know that some people that you really never go through a period of time. Life is so difficult for some, and it's sad that you never have a moment of time when there's just enough money to take care of things, family's all together, whoever you're close to, the relationship is intact, you're doing something that you feel like is valuable and useful, and you're managing to do it well enough, and people acknowledge that. If you've ever had an extended period of time like that, didn't it feel good? I mean, really good. And then when if it went away, you know, you kind of grieved over the loss of something, or whatever changed or disrupted that long period of that sort of enjoyment of life being like that. I think maybe in smaller blocks too. Like, you know, I said this in a sermon recently, that perfect vacation. You think the vacation where the weather was just right. Even, you know, that part was just wonderful. And where you were was a nice place, and who you were with were the ones you really wanted to be with, and what you got to do was pleasurable. It was really enjoyable, and all of that just felt right. It's a foretaste. Remember that passage we talked about in 2 Corinthians about the eternal weight of glory that's beyond all comparison? But compare it for a moment to these kinds of times in your life. I think that the eternal life is going to satisfy all of these things. So let's talk about that just a little bit and maybe connect it up with a few passages as we go here. So first of all, the idea of relationship. We said the problem with relationship is that it's dependent on somebody else and may go away. What will be different about our eternal life in terms of a relationship? Go ahead. Well, one is that we will be with God. The relationship with the Lord will be more tangible. It's one of the things y'all talked about. I wonder what that will be like, you know, when we're there. But it will be more tangible. And the passage you just quoted is from 1 Thessalonians 4, where Christ comes again, and at the end of that it says, "And so we will always be with the Lord." I like that phrase. And to comfort or encourage one another with that idea. But I don't think it's just the fact that it's always with the Lord. Wouldn't that be great? What else about the relationships?
Yeah, I think like the status of like who we are towards each other, like husband and wife or son or daughter, that we're still being, I guess, in our formal life, yes, that it keeps all the struggles of that relationship here on earth is not evident there.
Yeah, there's something that seems almost scary about the idea that in heaven they're not given in marriage, right? But think about it this way, that what you have is whatever those relationships we have with one another in eternal life will be established and not subject to any kind of change. You're not striving to try to get into a relationship. You're not worried about it continuing. Whatever it is, it will be something that is permanent and enjoyable. But relationship, that desire for it is going to be fully and totally satisfied in our eternal life. Turn over to Matthew chapter 25 as we kind of go to the next couple of ones of these. So, I think you realize there's just not a lot said about what our eternal life is going to be like. And so, to some degree, we're trying to use our imagination to grasp what it would be. Steve, go ahead.
I think we'll see God face to face.
Yeah, so that's that more intense or tangible part of that relationship with God. That's a good one. Yeah. We are promised that ability to see Him in a different way than we're able to now. Very important. While there isn't a lot said, there are some hints of what it's like, and I think we're meant to spend time, as we talked about on Wednesday, maybe even daydreaming about what it will be like to encourage our desire for it. But here in Matthew 25, there's a parable about the talents. What is the parable of the talents? How does it go? Remember that parable? Go ahead, John.
Servants are entrusted with things to manage.
All right.
And by a master who goes away and comes back.
If you go up to verse 1 in Matthew 25, you'll notice that the subject at hand is the kingdom of heaven. And he gives a parable immediately after that about the 10 virgins and the wedding feast there and all. And then down in, what is it, verse 14 begins this parable of the talents. For it will be like, and so he is again describing the kingdom of heaven. One of the reasons why I think you can be confident that this is a picture to some degree of what happens after resurrection is because it brings in the idea of the master returning. And over again, what we saw was that resurrection will happen when Christ returns. Here's a preparation for a day when the master returns. And John pointed out that beforehand, these servants have been given, I appreciate you not using the word talent. Talent really here in the story is an element of money. But they've been given resources, things that they ought to use as they go through. When the master returns, two of the three servants have done very well with what they were entrusted. And what does he say to them in terms of recognition? How does he call them out as he returns?
Good and faithful.
Yeah, well done. We'll come back to that thought of well done in a moment. But just think about being described as being a good and faithful servant. Now, this is a description, a parable, meant to help us to grasp a deeper spiritual meaning. And I think the deeper meaning is what will it be like to stand before God at the end when Christ is returned in judgment and be called out and be viewed as a good and faithful servant. Think about hearing God speak to you in that manner. Whatever recognition you've gotten in life, however good it felt from anybody, how would it compare to hearing God say, good and faithful servant? So there's that recognition. Wow. And then you go on to think about the purpose or the accomplishment. And I think that's this idea of well done. That what they had accomplished was something that was good. It was well done. But we're also looking forward, though, to the eternal life. And maybe I should go back for a moment in the recognition. That would happen at the end. But imagine thereafter you are always with the Lord who considers you to be a good and faithful servant. I think the point is the recognition continues on forevermore. It never goes away. You have the source that you most want to please God. That's that desire that's talked about in 2 Corinthians 5. Whether in the body or not, our aim is always to please the Lord. And we'll know that we are always pleasing Him. And that will be a great sense of recognition. But what happens here when these two servants, not the one that was unfaithful, but the two faithful servants stand before God? What happens to them now as they are told, well done, good and faithful servant? What happens for them?
They're made
ones who are over even more things. Right? The man who has the five talents now has what? 10. And so he's entrusted with even more. And the one with 2 has 4. And that's an interesting part of the story. The man who is unfaithful, his talents given over to the man with 10. So it really ends up with 11. But the point is in the parable that they would be doing something. I will set you over much. This is verse 23. You've been faithful over little, I will set you over much. And so the idea is that in our eternal life, we're going to have something to do. I think that was a question that was raised early on in the class. What are we going to do in heaven, in our eternal life, with our resurrected body? The answer is, I don't know. I really don't know. He doesn't tell us. But he does tell us that we're going to do something that is going to be related to kind of the effort that we've done in this life. And what I mean by that is that if we have worked with a purpose here and we've accomplished things, somehow or another it seems like what it's saying is that we will do something that is of value and importance in our eternal life. That, by the way, and this is a little this is another thought, just kind of stretching this a little bit. It seems like that those two servants were given the things that related back to their abilities in this life. And so I think whatever it is that we will be asked to do would be something that's suited for us. We have the perfect body that's suited for our spiritual nature, and we will have the right responsibilities or tasks to be involved in that are suited for us, and that we will be fully able to do and to enjoy that sense of purpose and accomplishment. Any thoughts about that? Again, we're speculating to some degree, but we're trying to connect it back to things we do know about our nature, and recognizing whatever it's like, God is going to satisfy us completely as we need to do. Other thoughts? Okay, stay here in this parable then. One more thing that seems to me the parable talks about is the idea of pleasure and joy. Will heaven be a pleasurable thing? Will it be an enjoyable thing? What do you think based on this parable? Yes. Why?
Because it says, enter into the joy of your Lord.
Enter into the joy of your Lord.
And the joy is not contingent on like earthly things, it's from our Lord. And He's the one who gives joy.
So this complete confidence that God can provide the right kind of joy, the kind that won't go away. And you know what joy and pleasure is like in this life. Sometimes you experience something that's just so wonderful, and then you experience it a second time and it's pretty wonderful, and the third time it's like, you know, it begins to, sometimes joy sort of fade away, or you get to do something and it's just great, it's so enjoyable, but you never get another chance to do it again. You know, that just the perfect, we were talking about vacations and experiences, and maybe you get to go and experience something and, never again. And we got it one time. You're going to say something, Aaron?
I was going to say, well, it's in a finite time. I mean, it's short-lived.
Yes. Yes, the things we have here are just very limited. And I don't know about you, but sometimes when you're really enjoying something, begin to get kind of, you know, there's a limited time period. It's like the last 20% of that time is not nearly as enjoyable because what have you already begun to think about? This isn't going to last. I can't even fully enjoy the last few moments because, it's going to go away. You know, it's the last day of the vacation, whatever it is, you know. And so this is different. We're talking about being completely satisfied. Being given exactly what we want to have to enjoy that, and we should be very grateful for it. And one other thing, so I wanted you to turn over to Romans chapter 2. You mentioned something, and for those of you that were here on Wednesday, I apologize ahead of time for repeating something, but not everybody was here. And really, this Romans chapter 2, I think, helps to establish something that I just kind of asserted at the beginning. Maybe it's not a lot of proof. We put up these five things, and we said, here are things that you can seek after and desire, and God approves of. It's part of our nature. We turned into sin, but really, these are, I believe, God-given wants and desires, or even needs. At times. One reason for believing that is because of what it says here in Romans chapter 2. So look down to verse 6. We're talking about a period of judgment. He will render, this is God, in fact it's been talking about God's judgment in the verses before that. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. I think it's just an interesting passage. That first part just strikes me as unexpected. When you say, here's the person, they're seeking after glory and honor. As a Christian, my first thought is, okay, whatever's going to follow that sentence is not going to be good. But they're seeking after glory and honor. But he says here that if you seek after glory and honor and immortality, you will receive eternal life. that everybody who wants glory and honor and the immortality is going to get it? That's the idea? Look at before that. What describe those? They're seeking after this, but in what manner, should we say?
Perseverance in doing it.
Yeah, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
According to his works.
According to their work? What kind of work?
Perseverance in doing good.
Yes, perseverance in doing good. Or my patience, yeah.
I think we're going to assume that Paul is not referring to earthly glory and honor here.
Right. Yeah, that's a good point. And you kind of get tipped off on that, don't you, by the last one, that glory and honor and immortality. It's somebody who's really forward-thinking. We're seeking after these things being fulfilled in eternal life. And that's a really important point. And part of the focus of this class is to get us thinking more often about what that life will be like so that it changes the way that we live here. But yes, the glory and honor and things we're seeking is in the future. But the point is, he's saying you're going to get that. You will receive those things. Look down at verse 10. Well, we might as well go to verse 9. I'm sorry. Let's just kind of finish out this whole section because this is really good. We read through verse 7. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, it will be wrath and fury. So here's somebody who is self-seeking. I want these things now. I just want it for me. I don't care about anybody else. Well, you're not going to receive the things that the person was described in verse 7. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Here's the promise given that we will have. And so I think, you know, the glory and the honor goes back to here to say we will get this recognition, but also it adds the idea of peace at the end. And that's a lot to desire. That seems to me to be something to be really excited about. You can put your own kind of description and thought of what peace would be. But just think about what distresses us the most in this life. It's when you wake up in the middle of the night and you're worried sick about something you have no control over. Somebody you love, you don't know what to do about it, your own situation, how are you going to pay this bill, how are you going to deal with the next day. It's the conflicts that we have. You know, it's the argument we had yesterday with somebody where we tried our best to be reasonable and rational, but maybe we even lost it a little bit. But the truth of the matter is, you're somebody who doesn't see things the way we do, and it's forceful, and it's always at our side. There's that tribulation that comes from that, those kinds of circumstances. Come on, right? You feel that. Gone. It's not going to be that. Eternal life's not going to have that. It's described as being peace. And that would be a really nice thing. And so these are the kinds of things to be looking forward to. Anything else? I mean, is there something else that we should put on this list that would also be a desire we have in this life that we could anticipate being fully satisfied by God in our eternal life? Okay. Well, we'll go to the last lesson. This lesson 13. I just have a couple of things I want to mention to you. So who's going to get this?
Good and faithful servant.
You what?
The good and faithful
servant. The good and faithful servant, right? Who becomes the servant of God? That's kind of one of the things I wanted to go back and just explore for a moment. I really want to believe that it's all of us that are here. One thing that in this class has been interesting to me is the connection of baptism and a new life. And I just want to stress this one more time because I think too often we kind of go to these passages and want to, in a certain way, want to prove that baptism is essential, which is important. But in this case, what we've actually done is we've come at this class wanting to talk about what does it mean to eventually have a new body, to be resurrected, to live forever. And so we've gone and we've tried to explore all these different passages, and they're everywhere. Were you struck by that? It's still just amazing to me how many passages throughout the New Testament talk about resurrection. But it was also interesting how many times when we talked about that and went to those passages, we stumbled across baptism. Which of our themes had to do with this idea of a new life now? How do we kind of put that? Remember that theme? Yes.
The metaphor.
It's the metaphor, right? That oftentimes in the scriptures, it speaks about a resurrected life as already having begun. We're in it now. We're already living a new life. Now, we try to be careful about that because there are those who want to deny that there's any kind of true future resurrection. And so they'll look at that language and say, well, all the Bible's really ever talking about is just this kind of new life, renewal of life in this life. Well, that's not true. It talks about a future life, as we've been talking about, with a real body and being raised from the dead. Even as it also says, if you're going to get to have that, if you're one of those who will be able to enjoy this life after resurrection, then you will be one who has already begun a new life now. And baptism is connected with that in a very interesting way. I want to show you kind of three passages here. The first one does not talk about baptism, but you'll see the connection very quickly here. Ephesians 2 was one of those places where the imagery of old life, new life, death, having life after death is used to talk about what our life is like right now, supposed to be. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, just like past, we were dead in our trespasses. But He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ's name. Now that's interesting language, isn't it? That if we are children of God, we are already right now raised up and sitting with Christ in heavenly places. And I don't always go around feeling like I'm in a heavenly place, but some way or another we already have this relationship with Christ because we've been raised together with Him. And then you notice also in that second line, made us alive together with Him. That's where we are now, but we've been raised up. Who is it that's been raised up with Christ to sit in this great place, to have this great fellowship? Who has had that happen to them? Well, look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2 now connects us with the act of baptism. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and this uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. I'm sorry. Yep, trespasses. You see how similar the language is? And of course, that's often the case between Ephesians and Colossians. When are you raised up to be seated with Christ? When you've been buried and raised up in baptism. That's what he's saying. That's when it happens. By the way, one of the objections sometimes somebody will make to baptism comes right out of Ephesians chapter 2. Where it stresses so much the grace of God, that's His work. It's not us. Not by any work of us that we are saved. But do you see in the language of Colossians 2 how you cannot make baptism into some kind of work that you've done? You see how the power of what's happened here is all placed upon God? And that it's connected back to Ephesians 2 before it talks about the being raised up by the grace you've been saved. And all. There's nothing about baptism that's in opposition to the idea of it's the grace of God. It's not by my works. It's the powerful working of God who already has demonstrated that by raising Christ from the dead is able through this act of our submission to Him to cause us to now be alive. In a different way, where our sins have been forgiven. The credit all goes to God. You have to decide whether you want to be a child of God or not. But the credit all goes to God. And I think nothing about Colossians 2 in relation to baptism is different than that. And then, of course, this is a little bit more familiar, at least for me. I've gone much more often to Romans 6 than Colossians 2. But Romans 6 says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So, two images again. The idea of being raised along with Him. It says He was raised. So, we're saying this is kind of what happened to us. The physical act of baptism, plunged into the water, you draw back up. But what's really happening is you've been raised together with Christ. Begin to walk a newness of life. And I think it's saying that this is the moment when that happens. Now, it's only for those who are believers acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ and are willing to here at this moment to call upon the Lord to save them, to turn their life over. It's not just you can grab anybody off the street and say, okay, I'm going to give you new life. And, you know, you plunge them in and out. This is a person desiring and wanting that. But do you see how important it is? And I'm just really struck by that in a deeper way than I've been before. However, who did Paul write Romans 6 to? A bunch of people who were wondering, I wonder if I should be baptized or not. Who did he write it to? Believers. They're in Rome. Who maybe even were pondering about the way in which they ought to live their life. You know, the nature of sin in the life of a Christian seems to be a little bit of a question kind of coming out of chapter 5 into chapter 6. So he's addressing people who are already Christian. I think part of this is like a reminder. And you should think sometimes about this. When you were baptized, that was like when you were born as a child of God. And it might be good from time to time to think back and remember that moment. It's kind of drawing their attention back. You need to remember this is what happened to you. You were buried and raised so that you would walk in newness of life. And I think the reason he's doing that is to then make them think, are you walking in newness of life? And that's really kind of the thought that as we come to our end of our study, I want us to be pondering. Each one of us. Am I walking in a newness of life? Am I different than I was before I was raised up to sit in the heavenly places with Christ? Raised up from the dead and being made alive together with Christ or being made to walk in newness of life? Come turn over to Colossians 3. The next chapter over from this discussion here. And there in Colossians 3, Stuart, you look like you're already there. So can you read verse 1? Listen to this.
If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.
Okay. If you've what?
Raised.
All right, now who's been raised with Christ? Those who've been baptized. Those who've made this commitment. Those who ought to be walking in newness of life. Now he begins to say, here's what ought to be going on. First thing is, you ought to be concentrating upon the things that are above. And that seems a little bit intangible to me. But then he goes on in verse 2 to say, set your mind on things that are above, not on the things of the earth. See verse 3. Why is my thought less about the things on earth that seem to matter so much to everybody, but now are going to begin to matter less to me than before? And heavenly things are going to begin to take on. Why? Verse 3. Because I died. That old man's done. The man that was all clinging to this life and everything about this life was well as important. It's like, nope. He says, you've died. Your life is hidden with Christ and God. And then look at verse 4. I like this passage because it's that metaphor, first of all, that this resurrection is supposed to be happening right now. I'm a new person. I've been born again, raised to walk in newness of life. But then in verse 4, he reminds us that it's not just about this life. You see the verse 4 looking ahead. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear also in glory. That's that second thing about Christ has been raised, first fruits, and what we're going to follow. Our resurrection is coming. But he's saying, start living like it's here now. Already begin to bring your life into harmony in the relationship with God. Accomplish the things that He wants you to do. Make your purpose pleasing Him. Enjoy the things that He has provided for us in this life, but the things that also are in harmony with His will. You see all of that? Now look down at verse 5. Seems to me Colossians 3 then begins to give us the really tangible things. One thing is to say, set your mind on things that are above. Okay, what does that mean? Think about heaven all the time. Think about God all the time. That's all I ever think about. Well, actually what he's saying is make that your focus so that the way you live your life is just different. And in verse 5, he starts talking about all these things that you shouldn't do anymore. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. But what does he use as the imagery at the beginning of verse 5? What do you do with all these things?
Put them to death.
That's the old life. That part of you has died, or should have died. But you need something new. So he put off the old self in verse 9 is another way of saying that. And in turn, in verse 10, put on the new self. I'm new. I got a new life. What is my new life like? Well, it should be like this. Verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. I'm skipping ahead a little bit. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. I should be going to this list all the time and challenging myself. Is that me? Is that a description of me in this life, the new me? Do I have a compassionate heart, kindness, love, concern for others, patience? Am I one that's put aside things like malice and slander and obscene talk and sexual immorality? Am I describing the things I put to death and the things that are new me? That's so important as we go through these things. Any comments about this, Rachel?
So I was just thinking about the peace that we desire. I think when we have been baptized and put on this new life, we still struggle with sin. And it's very frustrating sometimes to want to be compassionate, to want to be kind, and then not be. And so I think when I think about eternal peace, I think about the person that I want to be, that I strive to be every day, but then I get to be. The sin is no longer a struggle, that I will be compassionate, kind, and all these things that God asked me to be.
That's well put. If you look there in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That's what we're desiring. But it's not fully going to be there because there will still be this pull from the world. And there still will be temptation and things. And so we talked about that on Wednesday. I think that's one of the things to look forward to is the time period in when we love God with sinless hearts. When there is nothing pulling us away from doing that. Now it's our nature. Fully fulfilled. To be able to do that. Other thoughts? I'll just ask you to go back through the lesson again. I pulled out a couple of questions that were in there. I hope that you will just ponder this. Some, how has your faith changed in this class? What's different now about your viewpoint of resurrection and eternal life? I would think that it's different. I think mine has changed a lot through this study. And it would be good to hear from you maybe later some of the things that are different about your viewpoint now than before. How would this material be useful in convincing an unbeliever in the resurrection? and that Christ is divine. You see some ways in which it may be useful. Anything stand out that, that maybe is a little different tool in terms of convincing somebody than before? Well, think of this. One of the things that we often do is we look to the eyewitness accounts, and that says that, you know, these men would not have lied and all. But I think another way of looking at it is how different their belief was immediately in the first century than it had been before, in ways that it boggles our mind to be able to come up with any explanation for why a Jew who said that Shema every day, the Lord our God is one, and then suddenly began to think of God as being in three persons, to think of Christ as the Son of God and the Father, and yet there still being one God. And the scripture said the reason why they came to that conclusion was connected with the resurrection of Christ. And somebody has to explain that. No matter how much of a skeptic you are, you have to explain why that kind of belief came into the world. I think that's another tool that may help in that. Some things about our future destiny. How do you think some of the things we've talked about today would help you tomorrow when you get pulled in a different direction? And you don't have that peace Rachel is talking about. You're being tempted in some way or just different turmoil. How would this help you?
Knowing it's going to end. My struggle will end.
Yep. There is an end to it. Have you been able to accomplish more in life sometimes when you really could see that there's an end to this? Other things?
Well, the persevering and doing good as the way that we seek for glory and honor and immortality.
Seeing the connection between the seeking, yeah.
And the long view.
And it's the motivation, right? It's the thing that spurs us on even when the short term is difficult. I really appreciate, again, everything y'all have done at the class. It's been extremely meaningful to me. Thank you very much.